Do you want to turn in your Bibles to page 1176, which is Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5, verse 21, page 1176. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Thank you, Claire, for that. Shall we pray together? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that through your word you teach us what is true about yourself and what is good about the world you have created for us to live in. And we pray that you would give us attentive ears and willing hearts now as we study this together. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us understanding and the desire to live in a way which pleases you. Amen. Well, I wonder what you would say is the state of family life in our 21st century British society. A recent inquiry commissioned by the Children's Society found that 61% of parents felt that they didn't get enough time to spend with their children. Yet half of all parents said they had to put their career first, even if it affected their family relationships. Janice Turner, writing in The Times last month, commented on the rise of seven-day nurseries to enable parents to work at weekends. The figure is remarkable. The parents of 4.5 million children regularly work through the weekend. She quotes, a state babysitting service has been piloted in Scotland so parents can leave sleeping infants not with flaky teenage girls but with registered police-checked council operatives. And that's progress, she asks. We talk a lot about human rights and about children's rights, and yet at the same time we hear increasing accounts of abuse. The abuse of children by parents, the abuse of elderly people by their adult children. Some children are put under enormous pressure to succeed at school and at university, but on the other hand, we hear of children who are dumped in front of the television for hours on end. Don't know what the average is now, it used to be about 3 hours a day. But at the same time, children's television has collapsed in quality because of the advertising bans that are in place to protect our children from consumerism, and so instead of watching television, they watch adult movies by satellite instead. And I think we also see all sorts of guilt-ridden compensating behaviour by parents. I can think of work colleagues who seem to be slaves to their children. Their whole life, when they're not at work, revolves around their children's school, their children's progress, their children's social life, bussing them from one event to another as permanent taxi drivers. As a nation, we spent £1.8 billion last Christmas on Christmas presents for our children. That's £262 a child, and apparently an amazing £600 a child in Wales. Don't know what it is about the Welsh, but there we go. We are richer than ever. We are richer than ever. And yet many of my female colleagues with children who would ideally love to give up work, or rather actually would like to work part-time, feel they can't afford to, or they're under pressure from their husbands to have careers. So is it any surprise that 40% of marriages now end in divorce, and around 1 in 4 children lives in a single-parent household? 1 in 4. Now, of course, family breakdown is nothing new. There never was a golden age of the family. When humanity rebelled against God, it introduced a fundamental rupture of relationships into the world, a rupture of relationships between God and humanity, between human beings, and between humans and the natural world. And that fall, the great breaking of relationships that happens right at the start of human existence, that fall fundamentally affects family life. Work is cursed for Adam, childbearing is cursed for Eve. It becomes painful and risky. Moreover, her own relationship with Adam gets mucked up. She longs for his position, and he crushes her in return. You may remember those words from Genesis chapter 3. God says to Eve, as a result of her sin, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That desire for her husband is probably best understood as a longing for his position or his status. And what happens to the first brothers? Cain kills Abel and is forced into exile. The book of Genesis, if you read it through in one go, is basically an account of one dysfunctional family after another. Family relationships get ruined big time. And that is the human condition, and we're all caught up in it. There is, I think, also something else happening in this country which is relatively new. Culturally, we are living now in an age which exalts, we might even say idolizes, the free, genderless adult individual. Free, genderless adults make and break partnerships. They don't form families. And that idea of the free, genderless adult is having an increasing impact on our law and public policy. Now, of course, the law has always had to struggle with managing departures from the Christian ideal of marriage. There's nothing new about that. But until very recently, there was no doubt that that was the ideal. Now I think we're not so sure. The normalization of sexual promiscuity, the normalization of homosexual relationships, has really changed the official cultural meaning of sex as the bond of intimacy between a man and a woman committed to each other for life in marriage. The opening up of IVF and adoption to singles and to homosexual partners has separated childhood from that bond of married intimacy. And I think we have to admit that as Christians we feel challenged, we feel threatened at times by these changes in our culture and in our public policy. Now, in our own lives and among our own friends and in the church, we see the impact of all this. We're not immune to the pressures of society. And statistically, if you look at the statistics, the church is not actually very different. It's a little different, but not much. On the other hand, I think we see some unhelpful reactions. I think that within the Christian church, in our own local environment, there's even at times a sort of idolatry of the family among those of us who react to the disintegration of family going on around us. So my family becomes everything, becomes very, very precious, very inward-looking, not very hospitable. We're suspicious of our children's friends and even more so of their parents. Our own parents, our in-laws, our brothers and our sisters, the close relatives, they absorb what little spare time there is. Absolute loyalty is required. Children must follow in their parents' footsteps, culturally as well as spiritually. The reputation for being a good Christian family is paramount. Now, we know the family is under threat in our modern society, so we man the barricades and we invest everything in their preservation. Above all else, and this is where you see it, churches must be family friendly. Churches must be family friendly. And rarely do we see in that we are subtly excluding those who are single, those who are widowed, those who are divorced, those who are childless, and so on and so on. So it seems that we all, not just society out there, it seems as if all of us badly need someone who will tell us what families are for, who will put families in their proper place, and who will give us a vision of what family could be. And that is exactly what Jesus does. It's exactly what Jesus does. We've been thinking over the past few weeks together about what it means to put Jesus at the center of our lives. We've been thinking about putting him at the center of our work, at the center of our rest, at the center of our money. And as we look at the Bible, we discover that Jesus also has a lot to say about the family as well. He establishes the human family. He tells us what families are for. He subordinates the human family. He puts them in their place. And he exalts the human family. He gives us a vision of what family could be. And what I want to do this afternoon is think about those three things: Jesus establishing the human family, Jesus subordinating the human family, and Jesus giving us a vision of what the human family could be, exalting the human family. Now, once again, those of you who've been here recently will be used to this. We're going to do a whistle-stop tour of the Bible, and we will land up eventually with that reading we had a few moments ago from Ephesians. Well, principle one, then. Christ establishes the human family to be a growing team of God's image-bearers on earth. Families are God's gift to humanity to help us fulfill our basic task. Our basic task is to exercise loving authority over creation. And you might want to flip to Genesis chapter 2 on page 5 of the Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, we read that Adam, the first man, is given the task of caring for Eden, but he has no suitable co-worker. So God makes a woman. Verse 20, let's start halfway through verse 20 of chapter 2 and read a couple of verses there. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's important to understand that it's man and woman together that bear the image of God. That's very clear, actually, in chapter 1, a few verses before. Chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Number of things to notice there. The God is we, let us make man in our image. So God is plural, and we find later that God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the God who is plural makes human beings who are plural. Not as self-sufficient individuals, but as radically incomplete halves who need each other if they are together to display the image of God. So men and women together present the image of God. Now remember, this is a God who acts creatively to bring order out of chaos and to form a world which he judges very good. That's the fundamental meaning of image bearing. To bear the image of God is to be like God in bringing order out of chaos and turning something that is disordered, is incomplete, into something that is beautiful and complete and whole. That's the fundamental task then for marriage, to work together to be God-like in creatively bringing order to the world around us. Christopher Ashe has this a wonderful image of the married couple putting on their Wellington boots together to go and work in the garden. That's what it means to be married. Well, where do children fit in? Having children is then presented as one amazing way of fulfilling this divine commission. The motto is basically grow your own team. Chapter 5, a couple of pages on. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made them in the image of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. We might say now humanity. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So not only are Adam and Eve created in the image of God, but they are able to create another human being in their likeness and image. So the implication is that here we have a second Adam and a third Adam and a fourth Adam who in time will join with a second Eve and a third Eve and a fourth Eve, and we're creating more and more people in the image of God. So parents have children in order to help them fulfill their divine task. In order to help them fulfill that basic function of exercising loving authority over creation, bringing order out of chaos. You might think it rather amusing to suppose that we have children to bring order out of chaos. It often looks the exact opposite, but fundamentally that's true. You're not a doctor yourself, have a child. They may be a doctor, or a builder, or a musician, or whatever else it is that God gives them the gift to be. So there we have our first principle. Christ establishes the human family to be a growing team of God's image bearers on earth. We're going to be coming back to these principles in a moment to think about how they might cash out in practice. That's the first principle. The second principle is that Christ subordinates the human family to the family of God. He subordinates the human family to the family of God. You see, with the coming of Jesus, all sorts of exciting things start to happen. First of all, we see clearly, for the first time, that God is a family. He has a son. But we see that this son is single. And he's single when every good rabbi, every good teacher got married. He has no children. And that's weird for the cultural expectations of the day. Why is Jesus single? Why does he have no children? Because this son is in the business of building a new family against which all human families pale into insignificance. So there's our second principle. Christ subordinates the human family to the family of God. And if that surprises you, think of some of these verses. I'll run through them quite quickly. No need to look them up. Let's start with Luke 14, 25 to 27. The most striking one. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Hate. Well, that's hyperbole, it's exaggeration, but it's making a point about the subordination of the human family to the family of God. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and 35, quite a familiar story. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he said. And he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Or Mark 12, 25, you may remember Jesus teaches, there is no marriage in the resurrection life. Family ordering is something for this world. And it follows that the main category we use to relate to each other in the context of the family of God, in the context of the church, is brother and sister. That's the language that is used throughout the New Testament, brother and sister. Why? Because brother and sister is the closest possible non-sexual relationship of equals, the closest possible non-sexual, non-gendered relationship of equals. The early church got this in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 30-35, description of the early church. We read this: "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. They shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." You see, the early church was behaving like a family in which the boundaries of yours and mine are rather fluid, as they are in a family. It's not yours and mine, it's ours. And all sorts of things follow from this. It means that the calling to human family is no longer universal. You see, the Old Testament assumed, by and large, that everyone should marry. Not having children in the Old Testament is a curse. It's a curse. It means that you can't fulfill your creation mandate. The creation model that we looked at in Genesis is so strong. But Jesus comes along and he doesn't marry. And he doesn't have children. And he says the real issue is whether you're part of the family of God. Singleness is a perfectly legitimate calling. In fact, it's quite clear from his teaching that family can even get in the way. So Jesus subordinates the human family to the family of God. That's the second principle. But, there's a big but, Jesus's radicalism, and this was radical, Jesus' radicalism has limits. He was not arguing for the abolition of family. Some sects in his day did. Some cults, even today, do. They try to dissolve the family entirely, as if we're better off in kibbutzim or in hippie communes or something like that. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't abolish the family. Singleness is a calling. Family is subordinate to the people of God, the family of God, but human family still has a role. It still has a place. So often we find in Christian ethics, the thing is taken and transformed. And that brings us to our third principle. Christ exalts the human family by making it a living picture of the gospel. He exalts the human family by making it a living picture of the gospel. Think for a moment about some of these images. Again, familiar words, I guess. Matthew 22, verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Or Matthew 25, verse 1. "The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Or Jesus' words in Matthew 9. "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" Images there of marriage, aren't they? Marriage and weddings. Or Luke 11, verses 11 to 13. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Or in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, "He called a little child, had him stand among them and said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Time and again, we find that Jesus is using images of marriage and images of childhood to express his relationship to his people and to express the Father's relationship to us. So there's images of marriage and family, there's images of childhood, are being used by Jesus to express a spiritual truth. And that brings us then to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, the longest passage in the New Testament in which Paul writes about relationships within the family. Now, we don't have much time to unpack this reading, but I suppose that the big thing to notice is that it's not surprising that Paul should be making these connections between family life and the gospel when he's giving advice to Christian households. He's not making up this stuff on his own. He's simply drawing on Jesus' own teaching, on Jesus' own imagery. Notice that culturally at the time you don't have nuclear families with washing machines and dishwashers and vacuum cleaners, of course. You have families with servants. So we have three key relationships that Paul needs to address: husband-wife, parent-child, and master-servant or master-slave. Now, just a few points, really, by way of observation. We'll have a chance to think a bit more about this passage in our small groups later on. Notice, first of all, and this is really important, chapter 5 and verse 21. The overarching context for all these relationships is mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because in Christian families, just as in the church, we are first and foremost brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters who have to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Now, it just so happens I may also be a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, and that, of course, has implications. That's not irrelevant. We'll come to that. But the first thing is mutual submission. Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. That does mean there is a sense in which I, as a parent, have to submit to my children, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The specific advice that we then come on to has to be read in the light of that overarching point. Now, second brief remark about this passage. Submission, we can think a bit more about this maybe later on, submission doesn't mean passivity, whatever it does mean. It doesn't mean passivity. Paul cashes it out in terms of respect later on in verse 33 when he's talking particularly about the wife's submission. He talks about the wife must respect her husband. So we certainly mustn't be thinking in terms of being passive here. Clearly that's not what it's about, because if you had a church full of people who were being passive, nothing would ever happen or nothing would ever get done, and that just doesn't work, does it? Third point, just by way of comment. What Paul is really interested in this passage, the thing that matters most of all to him, is how it can make sense to say that Christians are part of the body of Christ. And we use this language all the time. As Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is really challenged by. What does it mean to say that Christians are part of the body of Christ? And his answer is an analogy to marriage. That's that long passage about husbands there that you see from verse 25 to verse 33. He's saying, look, just as the physical joining of husband and wife to become one body comes about through complete openness to each other, openness with each other, of a giving of each other to each other, so also Christ gives himself totally to us, gives his life for us, and we give our lives to him, and that makes us one spiritual body. So it becomes really important that husbands must treat their wives as part of their own bodies, or else you lose that picture of the spiritual union with Christ. You lose the concrete image that we have to get access into this spiritual truth that as Christians we are part of the body of Christ. That is what is at stake. That's what's at stake in this relationship between husbands and wives. The spiritual truth that as Christians we are part of the body of Christ. The model for parents and children there in this passage makes a similar sort of point, much more briefly. There we read, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Important phrase, in the Lord. In other words, as they would the Lord. The divine Father-Son model that we get so clearly in the Gospels is implicit here as well, just as the divine master-servant model is clear in the last section. As I said, we'll spend some more time in our small groups reflecting on this passage. So there we have the three most basic principles about family life in the Bible. One, Christ establishes the human family to be a growing team of God's image bearers on earth. Secondly, Christ subordinates the human family to the family of God. And thirdly, Christ exalts the human family by making it a living picture of the gospel. Now let's try to drill down briefly into each of these in turn and just begin to think about what family life might look like in the light of these principles. First of all then, I think it's pretty clear from the creation stories that bringing up children is work. It's strategic work. It's about building a team to do more work than we could do by ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean it can't also be fun, but families are fundamentally about working together. Of course, that means we will rest from our work together as well, but the context is working together. We all know, anyway, the best sorts of rest or leisure are those times when we collapse in a heap with a great team after having done some common project, worked really hard together. You go and do a camp together, and you've done it, and it's worked really well, and you all go out and have a meal together afterwards. And that's the best sort of relaxation, because we have worked together. Now, this idea of families being about working together is really completely opposite to having children as a sort of leisure pursuit, or as a matter of personal fulfillment, or perhaps a model of family, and I think this is common, in which we all go off and do our own things, and then we only come together for leisure, for weekends or for holidays. And modern life does not make working together as a family very easy. But how could we make this working together help our family relationships? Well, husbands and wives, do we take the time to talk about what we've done today, at least, so we can have a conversation about it, share ideas? Do we do the common work around the house together? I don't know what your arrangements are like if you're married, but in the interests of efficiency, we tend to divide up tasks. So I do the washing up and Caroline puts the children to bed. And that's fine in general, but do we ever swap? We have on very rare occasions. Do we ever do the things both together so that in the interest of our relationship, we have worked together at putting the children to get bed and doing the washing up? It does improve the relationship. Parents and children, are we involved in their education? Yes, possibly too much involved in their coursework, although I understand that exams are coming back in for GCSE to stop that. Very good thing too. But are we involved? Do we understand what's going on in their school life, what they're thinking about, what they're learning? Do we involve them in our work? There was once a famous senior judge who used to tell his children over dinner the case that he had been hearing that day and then ask them what they would do. Perhaps remarkably, perhaps worryingly, he used to claim that his children invariably got it right. And that probably says more for his powers of advocacy than their powers of discernment. But anyway, this idea of involving the children in our work, you know, at a level, obviously, that they can understand, this idea of entering into each other's work is really important. I think possibly it gives us a clue on how, as adults, we relate to our aging parents, perhaps retired parents. Isn't what they want to hear from us, how we are getting on at work, that they brought us up to some useful purpose, that we're carrying on the divine task after them? And here's a question. Do we do things for them or with them? I think it's the with that matters. It's easier to do things for them, but it's probably more important to do things with them. Think about common projects. It so happens I built a kitchen bench with my father last Christmas, and it was really good. It was good because we were working together on a common project, and we actually talked together. We don't actually often talk very much with each other. You know what chaps are like, and actually with parents, sometimes it's not always easy to talk. And here was something which gave us a context for some really good conversation as well. So there's that principle. Are we working together in our families, and how do we make our families work together in the particular situations we're in? Second principle. Remember, Christ subordinates the human family to the family of God, to the church in its wider sense. What might that mean? Well, first of all, it must mean that there is an essential continuity between church and family, between our life together in Emmanuel and our life as families during the rest of the week. Church is not something that we as a family go and do for a couple of hours every Sunday afternoon. Rather, family is what helps us do church in different ways during the week. Family is what helps us do church in different ways during the week. Now, we tend to think of this continuity as church taking over. So we think in terms of weekday prayer meetings and planning meetings and committee meetings and how do we fix the leaky roof without cutting the missionary budget meetings. And isn't it wonderful that we don't have meetings like that at Emmanuel? It's really great. But perhaps we should think about continuity between church and family, not in terms of activities, church taking over, but in terms of conversation, You know, what we talk about at home is our spiritual life, the things we learned last Sunday, part of our conversation at home. Are we making the connections between the daily events of life and the work of God? Are we picking up on our children's teaching and reinforcing it during the week? I think often there's a certain sort of silencing of God during the week. We just don't talk about it. And God is not real. He's not grounded in our daily life, either for our children or for ourselves. This principle of subordinating human family to church, I think, also has quite a lot of implications for openness, for hospitality, for ministering more individually to each other. You know, I might not be able to invite my non-Christian friend here, they may not be ready for that, but I can invite them for a meal, and in my family they will begin to experience church, what it means to be part of the people of God. We don't always have the time to pray together as individuals on a Sunday. There's always Wednesday evening at home. And there is, I think, and this is important, a sense in which our Christian brothers and sisters who are not in human families at the moment, perhaps who are bereaved, perhaps whose families are a long way away, whatever, perhaps they should be treated as our cousins, as our uncles and aunts, possibly even great uncles and great aunts. We are, after all, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first relationship. It's the first relationship. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to get our mindset right here. Church is not a collection of families with a few other people thrown in. Sometimes feels like that. It's not a collection of families with a few other people thrown in. We are brothers and sisters in Christ under one Heavenly Father, and some of us happen to be in human families in which we all have some sort of a stake. We all have some sort of an interest. That was the second principle, keeping the human family subordinate to the family of God. Third principle was that Christ exalts the human family by making it a living picture of the gospel. This is a fantastic calling. We really need to get excited and captured by this. Imagine being able to say, "Do you want to see how Christ loves us? Look at the way that man treats his wife. The gentleness, the respect, the concern, the provision for her needs. Do you want to see how we should respond to Christ? Look at the way that woman has confidence in her husband, how she admires him, feels completely secure in her relationship with him, how happy she is. Do you want to see how God provides for his children? Look at those parents over there. They always provide a secure and loving home. They gently lead their children into ways of living that are kind and good. They're always thinking up new challenges to stretch their children just that little bit further. And when they play with them and work with them, do you see how they just manage to blend their children's freedom with a sense of achievement? They don't take over, but they don't completely let go. That's how God relates to his children. And do you want to see how to approach your Heavenly Father? Think of this. When did it ever cross a child's mind that they wouldn't get supper tonight? When did it even cross their mind that supper wouldn't be there on the kitchen table at the appropriate point? Just think about it. That's how we trust God for our needs. Or do you see that child reaching out her hand or bringing her bruised knee to mummy, knowing that somehow it will be better if she's seen it? That's how we relate to our Father God. As we look a bit more at this topic in our small groups, just be aware that in that passage in Ephesians, that gender and generations are really quite important. You see, contrary to our modern culture, we are not free, genderless adults. We are male and female. We are parent and child. And we are that because God loves families. He loves your family. So let's put Jesus at the center of those families as well. We need to let Jesus come and bring his healing and his restoration to our families and to make them what they can be. Because whatever our position is, in whatever family we find ourselves, that changes over time. We have a marvelous calling. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we praise you that all your ways are right, and that in creating human beings to relate in human families, your ways are right. But we want to pray, Lord, that our families don't take over, that you keep them in the right place, that you use them to build your kingdom, your family. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what our calling is and what our task is in making the families we're involved in whatever way, better pictures of your love for us. We pray this so that you might be glorified. Amen.